Acts, and we want to talk a little while about the conversion of the jailer. Last Lord's Day morning, we talked about the conversion of Lydia in this same chapter. Another case of conversion we find in this chapter, Acts 16, is the case of the conversion of the jailer. The story picks up at verse 25, and let's read verses 25 to 34. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Let's talk a little while about the conversion of the jailer. Let's begin by talking about the background of the story that we just read, beginning at verse 25. By the background, I want to talk about the time setting. This is in the second missionary journey of Paul, which covered from 50 to about 54 A.D. And so that's about 20 years later from when the church was established in A.D. 33 in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. But the apostles, that is Paul and Silas, were working in the city for many days, according to verse 18. Now, Silas was an apostle in the sense that he was sent forth. He's called an apostle, but not one of the 12. But I want you to notice that in Acts 16 and in verse 18, that as Paul was going about his work, that for many days there was this young slave girl that was following them as they went about to go to the temple, or as they went about to the synagogue. As they were about doing their work, there was this slave girl that was following them. But the text says she did this for many days, which that tells us that for many days they were doing their work in the city, not only by the riverbank as they taught Lydia, but they were working for many days. Now, that'll be a significant point a little bit later. They preached by the river, as we started out earlier in the chapter. They converted some others, Lydia and her household, and perhaps some of the other women that we're not told about. The jailer had to take note of the fact, and the city had to take note of the fact, that these men were proclaiming salvation. This slave girl, that we'll talk about a little more later, that was following Paul and Silas, were following them. She was possessed with a demon, and she was saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim the way of salvation." Now, she was right about that. But verse 19 or 18 says that annoyed Paul. Why did that annoy him? There's some people you don't want in your camp. You don't want one that's demon-possessed telling things that is even true about you, because they may say some things that are not true about you. And so he cast the demon out. That had something to do with him being put in prison. But my point is that they had to take note, including the jailer, had to take note that these men are proclaiming salvation. That's what she had been telling everyone. They had been called before the magistrates and taken through the city, according to verse 19, and trying to build the case that what these men were saying and the kind of work that they were doing had to become known throughout the entire city. They knew what these men were doing. And so they're taken before the magistrates of the city. They're paraded through the city. They had been beaten. They were charged because of their teaching. Here was the charge. They brought them before the magistrates and they said, "These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city." That's not what they're upset about. They're upset about the fact that Paul and Silas had cast out the demon from the slave girl from which they made money. And now they've lost their source of income. That's what they're upset about. But here's what they said about that. Verse 21, "They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive." Now, that wasn't true. But my point here is that they were focusing on the teaching of Paul and Silas. Their teaching is becoming known to all. They were beaten, according to verse 23. That had to be known to all. So everybody in the city had to know about the work of Paul and Silas. That's part of the background of the story. Now I want you to look at verse 23 and 24. They were imprisoned. They were cast into prison. The reason was because of what they had been teaching, and primarily because of casting out this demon that we talked about a moment ago. They had been cast into prison. This was an inner prison, according to verse 24. That either suggests a prison that was a maximum security, it was obviously maximum security, but either underground or perhaps a dungeon of some sort. This wasn't just in a brief temporary kind of imprisonment, but this was maximum security. These men were not to escape. The text says they were put in stocks. Their feet were put in stocks in verse 24. Perhaps the picture here doesn't give the real concept. Many scholars talk about stocks of the time would spread your legs so far apart it would be painful and uncomfortable, and they were fastened in those stocks lest they escape and also to be part of their punishment. These men are imprisoned at the point where our story begins at verse 25. Let's focus on the conviction and the attitude of the messengers, Paul and Silas, that is evidenced in verse 25. I want you to notice these men, here's the situation that they are in. They have been arrested wrongfully and unlawfully. They have been beaten contrary to Roman law. You don't beat a Roman citizen. You just don't do that without a trial, without being in trouble. These men were Roman citizens and they were beaten without a trial. They have been arrested. They have been beaten. They were thrown in a dungeon and they're confined in stocks. But I want you to notice they are not bitter. They are not griping. They are not filled with self-pity. They're not complaining and crying, why us? Why me? Why are we put in prison? Why are we being treated this way? They're not grumbling. And I want you to notice that their lack of despair shows what faith will do. Look at verse 25. Are you reading with me at verse 25? Verse 25 says that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What verse 25 is showing is that Christianity was real to these men. And people are taking note of that, including the prisoner. What these men were doing is practicing what Paul would later write and preach about. In Philippians chapter 4, we talk about not being filled with worry. Let's turn there for a moment and get the picture of what he wrote to the Philippians and see if he's not practicing over there at Philippi the very thing that he talked about. Verse 6, be not anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't be filled with worry. Verse 11, same text. Verse 11, he said that I've learned in whatever state I'm in therewith to be content. When Paul was out of prison, he was content. But he seemed to be quite content while he was in prison too. Because at that moment, he's singing and he's praying unto God. So that lack of despair shows what faith will do and shows that indeed the faith is real. That was impressive to others. Evidence? Look at verse 25. The prisoners were listening to them. No evidence that the prisoners were saying, y'all hush up over there, we don't want to listen to that. But they were listening to their prayers and listening to their hymns. You're paying attention. Perhaps including the jailer himself. Now, I want you to notice that how I handle my faith has everything to do with reaching other people. How I handle my faith. People take note of that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, if you will, and look at verse 24. This is talking about the Jew-Gentile relationship and how that the Gentiles were looking at the Jews and noticed they didn't handle their faith too well and that didn't impress the Gentiles. Look at verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, the Gentiles would look at the Jews and say, you know what, you're not handling your faith too well. You're not living up to what you say you do. You're not practicing what you preach. And we don't want to be a part of that. And what they're seeing in Paul and Silas is their faith is real, and how they handled that faith had everything to do with how they might be able to reach somebody else. And we see that indeed they reach this man who is the jailer. Let's talk about the prospect, the jailer himself. This is part of the background. What do we know about him? Well, he was a Gentile. There's no evidence of him being a believer, like a proselyte, having converted to the Jewish religion. No evidence of that at all. And thus, he seems to be one who is turning from paganism. Now, that's quite a dramatic change. You take one who is a believer in God and who was a Jew who learned the gospel. Now, that is a change, all right, but not the dramatic change of coming out of paganism. And you're coming from a disbelief in God to believing in God and believing in Christ and believing the message and being obedient to the Lord. This is a total different system of a religion. He was a Gentile. He was honest. And he was honest because he took his job and their message seriously. Here was a man who took his job so seriously that when he thought the prisoner escaped because he would be held accountable for that, punishable by death, he'd take care of that right now. He took it very seriously, his charge of seeing to these prisoners. When he listened to their message, he took that serious and he was honest and accepted it rather than rejecting it, saying, you know what, this may cause consequence with the Roman government of which I am an official. He indeed was honest. He was a government official, as we've already noted. He was a family man. We don't know much about his family, but when he took Paul and Silas out of the prison, he took them to his house. And his household listened to the gospel. And after he was baptized, he brought him back to his house. With his family, the text said. He was a family man. He was an humble man. How do I know he was humble? He willingly submitted to the will of God, didn't he? Verse 33, he's out there washing their stripes. He was an eyewitness, if not part of the ones who put the stripes upon him. And he's out there washing their stripes. That suggests humility. And furthermore, he was a man who's interested in the salvation of his soul. Evidence? Look at verse 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said. What must I do to be saved? Now, there's something else about the background. Let's talk about the earthquake. We know something of the time frame, second missionary journey. We know something about the work that they had been doing in the city that became quite notable, and all are taking note of that. Paul and Silas and I are in prison. We see their conviction by their singing and praying. We know something about the prospect. There was an earthquake there that had been caused by God, according to verse 25. That suddenly, verse 26 rather, there was a great earthquake, and the foundation of the prison was opened, so that all the doors were opened, and the chains were loosed. The stocks were set free. And now the prisoners have a way that they can escape, but they didn't. Now, that had to be caused by God. That's not only my conclusion, that seems to be the conclusion of the jailer, wasn't it? There's something about the earthquake made him immediately want to run in and ask a question about what must I do to be saved? More about that, perhaps, in just a moment. Now, I know something of the background. Let's turn and focus on the question that he asked at verse 31. Let's talk about the question. The question was, at verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There was the great earthquake. The foundation was shook. He thought all the prisoners were gone. And when he drew his sword about to kill himself, seeing all the doors were open, Paul cried out with a loud voice, do yourself no harm. He must have shouted at him, don't do that. Don't do that, please. We're still here. So he called for someone to bring him alive. He come running into the prison cell and bows down before them, trembling, and he says this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now let's raise a question about that. What prompted that question? What prompted him to raise that question? He must have had some knowledge of the work. That's why we spent some time talking about that. He must have had some knowledge of what went on with the household of Lydia. He must have had some knowledge about what they were teaching about the way of salvation, causing this damsel to come along and say he's proclaiming the way of salvation. They must have known something about that. He must have had knowledge of what their work was. He had to take note of the faith of Paul and Silas. I don't know what they were singing. I don't know what they said in their prayers. But he had to take note of the faith of these men and know something about what they were teaching throughout the city and the charges that were made about their customs. They were contrary to the Roman law according to the charge, though that was not true. The great earthquake had to cause this question to be raised. It made him realize that those men who are believing and teaching in what they do, that they must believe that and it must be real. He had to associate in his mind the idea that these prisoners are different prisoners than we've had before. These men are brought in on different charges than anything I've ever seen before. These men are behaving different than I've ever seen before. They have a different audience than any other prisoner's ever had before. And suddenly there's an earthquake. He associated the earthquake with these men. If he thought it was coming from some other source, why didn't he go ask some question elsewhere? Why did he come to these men and ask this question? He associated the earthquake with the question that needed to be asked. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, I want to suggest to you that that was a sincere question. Not all questions in the Bible are sincere. Not all questions that you are asked sometimes by your friends are sincere. Sometimes somebody may ask you a question in a manner in which they're trying to ridicule you. Or maybe they're trying to set you up or ensnare you somehow. They did with Jesus. Tempting him, they ask him. Matthew 19:3. But this question was a sincere question. It was not to tempt. It was not to ensnare. It was not to trap. He asked it out of fear. Did you notice what the text says at verse 29? That he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He asked this question out of fear. He realizes some things now. And out of fear, he's driven to ask, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, here's what he realized. He realized the need that he had. Else, why did he ask the question? Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. He realized that he was in this condition. He realized that he was lost. You say, how do you know he thought he was lost? He asked what he needed to do to be saved, didn't he? Now, why would you ask what to do to be saved if you're not lost? It's like going to the doctor and say, God, what can you do to make me better and overcome my sickness? Well, that implies you must think you're sick. Or else why would you ask the question that you did? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 12 describes one who is in a lost condition. Notice he said in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We're going to go back over those expressions. Stay there at Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the condition of one who is not a Christian, who is outside of Christ, and they're in a lost condition. What do you mean they're lost? Well, they're without Christ. They're not in a relationship with Christ. They're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel is God's people. And so they're separated from God's people, verse 12. They're strangers from the covenant of promise. That is, they're not a part now of the promise of God. They haven't received the benefits of the promise of God. They're without hope, they're without God, and they're in the world. That's a terrible condition to be in. He realized, you know what, I'm in that condition. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want to suggest many people don't realize that they have a need. Many people don't realize that there is a need. The Jews didn't in Acts chapter 2 until they were told. They come to the day of Pentecost thinking they're in a right relationship with God. They think they're justified before God. And they hear a sermon that says, no, you're not. You crucified the Son of God. And now they realize, you know what? We have a need. I'll give you another case. The treasurer, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he didn't realize there was a need he had. He'd been to Jerusalem for to worship, the text says. Riding along in a chariot, he's reading and Philip begins and preaches unto him Jesus. Now he realizes there's a need. Here's somebody else. Saul didn't know he had a need. He lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He didn't know there was a need until he finally heard from Ananias that indeed he was in need. And he needed to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins and call on the name of the Lord. At this point, the jailer recognized, you know what, I have a need. I don't know what to do about it, so I'm going to ask, what must I do to be saved? There is a need in my life. There's something else he realized by that question. He realized there was something that he must do. He realized, I'm not in a saved condition, but there's something that I have to do to be in a saved condition. Else, why did he ask the question? Notice his question wasn't, what do you need to do that I might be saved? Or what has God done that I'm already saved and so I don't have to respond at all? But what must I do to benefit from what God has done? That's what he's asking, isn't it? He understood that obedience was necessary. Let's look at two or three passages that may be familiar to you. And then we'll come back to Acts chapter 16. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus said, this is at the close of his sermon, by the way. what we might call the invitation section of the sermon. He's winding his sermon down, this great sermon, Sermon on the Mount. And here's what he said at verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, just because you're religious doesn't make you right with God. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, that's obedience to the gospel. That's something you do. You submit. You respond. Here's another passage. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Let's turn over there, if you will, and follow along with the passage. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. As you're turning there, this passage is talking about being purified, having your souls purified. That's salvation. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. How did you become pure? By obedience to the truth. Now let's look at one more passage. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of Christ, verse 8 said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. I'm at verse 9 now. Are you reading with me? Hebrews 5, 9. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, eternal salvation is offered to all who obey. He recognized there's something I need to do to be submissive and be obedient. He certainly didn't think this is all a matter of grace and I don't have to do a thing. Just tell me how I receive my salvation, but I know I don't have to do a thing. He recognized there's something I need to do. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Let's turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 26. And what you're going to conclude from that in light of his question was, Jesus said there in Matthew 16, what would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Talk about the soul being of more value than the entire world. What if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? What has it profited you? So my conclusion from those connections between those verses is that he's in search of the most important thing that he has, the salvation of the soul. There's nothing more important than that. And he's in search of that. And he's asking, what must I do to be saved? I know what prompted him to ask the question. It was sincere. He recognized I have a need. He knows there's something he must do. And the most important thing is what he's searching for. But now what's important is the answer that he got. Look at verse 31. What'd they say? Do you have your Bible open? You might get a pen or a pencil. You might underline some things here as we go about this in just a few moments. But I want you to notice at verse 31 that what he was told, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. What was the answer? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your family, your household will be saved. Now, certainly salvation is conditioned upon faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, faith is essential. But let's consider this. That must not mean by faith alone. You say, well, that's what he said. No, he didn't say faith alone. How do I know he didn't mean faith alone? How do I know that when they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all your house, that he wasn't saying that's all that is essential, nothing else is required, just believe and believe alone and faith alone will save you? How do I know that? How do I know that? I know that because James 2:24 said, that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James said salvation does not come by faith alone. So whatever he's talking about here does not mean salvation by faith alone. Now listen to this very carefully. If verse 31 is saying salvation is by faith alone, then that would mean repentance is not essential. So someone said, well, you know, all they said in verse 31, all I see here is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that's required. Then one does not have to repent. Right? Well, no, preacher. I think you have to repent because you see, over here in the next chapter, chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's right. God does command all men everywhere to repent. So that must not mean salvation by faith alone. Now let's talk about this principle. The term faith or the term belief can be used to include obedience. I want to give you three examples of that in the New Testament. There are more, but here's three. That sometimes when the Bible uses the term faith or the term believe, that stands for obedience. You say, how do you know? The context tells me. Let's see that. Let's start with Romans chapter 10, verse 13 and verse 16. Verse 13 said in Romans chapter 10, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." A quotation, by the way, from Joel chapter 2. In order to prove that those to whom he is writing, or whom he is writing about, did not do that, at verse 16 he said, "They have not all obeyed the gospel." You see that at verse 16? You might underline the word obeyed. They have not all obeyed the gospel. The term obey is synonymous with the idea of calling, because he's proving that they didn't do what verse 13 said they could. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Now he's going to quote from the book of Isaiah to prove that the Bible had said this. The Old Testament had said they wouldn't obey. But the word didn't say they didn't obey. Isaiah said, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" You might underline the word believe. Do you see how the word believe and the word obey are synonymous with each other? So I learned from that sometimes it's what we call synecdoche. Big word, isn't it? What that means is it's a figure of speech where a part stands for the whole. We do that with families, don't we? Don't we sometimes refer to the entire family by the man's name? If you were waiting at a gathering for the Raider family to show up, you might say, "Well, here comes Donnie now." Doesn't mean just Donnie, but it means the whole family coming, doesn't it? That's synecdoche. That's part for the whole. Well, here the Bible uses part, that is faith, standing for all that is obedience. Let me give you another example of that. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Don't you notice there's a contrast made between two things? "Therefore, it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion, the chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame." See the belief? "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." But, shows a contrast. You would think now that he's talking about believing in contrast to unbelief. Well, that's what he's talking about, but that's not the word that he uses. What word does he use in contrast to belief? "But to those who are disobedient." You see, disobedience is in contrast to the belief. Then again, he comes down here being disobedient to the word. Do you see that when he draws a contrast between believing and the opposite, he calls it disobedience? And when he talks about the contrast to disobedience, he calls it believing. So the idea of faith or believing there stands for obedience. It's the opposite of disobedience. Sometimes the Bible uses the term faith or belief to stand for obedience. Let me give you another example, and that's right here in Acts the 16th chapter. I encourage you to get a pencil, and you might underline and mark some things in the context. Verse 31 said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Well, that means they had to believe. Believe in what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not all he did. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. What does that indicate? By washing the very stripes that had been put upon them, shows that indeed he is sorrowful for what has been done. That indicates a heart of repentance, a change of his heart. Man who was administering the stripes, or at least witness to that, turns around and he washes those stripes, a change of heart. That's repentance. Well, now verse 33 said that he and all his family were immediately baptized. Believed, he repented, and was baptized. Now notice verse 34. Verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed. You might underline that, having believed. See what that says? Having believed tells me that what he did was believing. What did he do? He not only had faith, but he repented and was baptized, and that's described as having believed. There's your three passages that talk about how faith and obedience are sometimes used synonymous one with the other. But I want to suggest to you furthermore in that answer, it was not expected without evidence. What do we mean? Verse 32 says they spoke to him the word. They didn't just tell him, "What you need to do is believe. So just go ahead now and just believe." He may have had some knowledge and heard some things, but how is he going to have faith? Verse 32 says, now having told them he needed to believe, they spoke to him the word of the Lord. No one is expected to believe without reason and without evidence, and thus the evidence is given. So what was the content of the sermon? We know the content of Acts 2. We know the content of Acts 3. We know the content of Acts 13. Acts 17, those are sermons that are recorded. What was the content of this sermon? Well, we're not told here. But it must have included something about evidence of the resurrection. You say, how do you know that? How do you know it had evidence of the resurrection? Because every other sermon recorded in the book of Acts did. Everyone did. You won't find an exception to it. Find a sermon recorded in the book of Acts, and every single one of them will have evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everyone, without exception. So they must have been providing some evidence of the resurrection of Christ. The sermon must have included some commands that he needed to do. And you say, how do you know that? How do you know that? Let's look at the context. That's what he asked about, verse 31, wasn't it? What must I do? They said, believe, and then they start preaching to him. Now, can you imagine a man asking, what do I need to do? And they never answer the question, tell him what he needs to do. Further evidence, verse 33, that's what he did, was obey some commands. He was baptized. How did he know he needed to be baptized? How did he know he needed to do that? Must have been something in the preaching. I conclude from the context, what was told, something that was told of him of what he needed to do. Now let's talk about his response. Now I know the setting and the background of his conversion. I know the question he asked, and I know the answer that was given. How did he respond to that question? We often talk about cases of conversion through the book of Acts, but there are many cases of non-conversion, meaning they heard the gospel and they rejected and they walked away. Acts 13 is a case in point. How did he respond? Well, here's the first thing we notice about him. He believed what he heard. How do I know he believed what he heard? If he didn't believe, why did he take the actions that he did? And why does verse 34 saying, having believed? He believed what he heard. He accepted the evidence. He saw it. He examined it. He accepted it. He repented of his sins. You say, how do you know he repented of his sins? Well, that was required for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. You repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So repentance is for the remission of sins. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The very next chapter tells us that in Acts 17. So if he was saved at all, he had to repent, the text says. But verse 33 gives me evidence of that. He washed their stripes. He didn't just say, I have a change of heart. He demonstrated the change of the heart by washing their stripes. So he accepted the message. He had a penitent heart, the text indicates. But that's not all. Are you reading with me at verse 33? And immediately he and all his household were baptized, the text says. He immediately was baptized. Now, baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 says, we see that in the first case of conversion recorded in the book of Acts. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So baptism is in order to be saved and for the remission of sins. You say, why was he baptized? Well, he did exactly what every other convert did. Let me remind you just a few of those. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 Jews were baptized. They gladly received the word and they were baptized. He did exactly what they did. We come a little further in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. The Samaritans were baptized. And so was the nobleman, the treasurer. And the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, he was baptized. He's the one that said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me? Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, tells it again in Acts 26. He was baptized. The Corinthians in Acts 18 and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And that's just a sampling of the cases of conversion. He did exactly what they did. What response did he give? He accepted the message, he believed it, he repented, and he was baptized. One last thing, and the lesson is yours. There seems to be some urgency here. You say, I don't remember the urgency. Do you remember verse 33? Verse 33 said that he took them the same hour of the night, and immediately, after he'd washed their stripes, he and all his family were baptized. That suggests some urgency. Now look at verse 25 and verse 33. It was the same hour of the night. This was past midnight because at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing and praying, and then there was the earthquake, and then there's the time to do the teaching. So this is well past midnight. We're talking about the middle of the night. This is not the early morning hours of daybreak. This is not the middle of the day. This was well past midnight, and they didn't wait till the morning to do something about what was going on. Read again with me at verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night, well past midnight, verse 25. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now that suggests some urgency. Let me remind you of some other cases where there seems to be some urgency. In Acts chapter 2, when they learned the gospel, they obeyed the gospel the same day. And they didn't say, well, you know what, let me think about that. And when maybe a month from now, maybe 6 weeks from now, or sometime maybe next fall, I'll think about becoming a Christian, being baptized. They did it the same day. There seems to be some urgency. Let's look at another case of conversion. In Acts, the 8th chapter. Remember the Ethiopian riding along in a chariot? He didn't wait till he got back home and said, I'll find somebody who will baptize me, and I'll think about this. Let me ponder over this a few days. But when he saw water, he said, see, here's water. Paraphrasing, he's saying, why can't we do that right now? There's water right here. Why can't I be baptized this very moment? And he was. Now the question is, why is there urgency? Let me suggest three reasons why. Why is that? Why was it so urgent that in the same hour of the night, he didn't want to wait till daylight? Why was it so urgent right then? Number one, because life is uncertain and a person could die before they have the opportunity to do that again. The 144th Psalm in verse 4 says that man's life is a breath and his days are a passing shadow. Your life is like a breath that's there for a while and it's gone. It's like a passing shadow. You ever stand in the sun, you see your shadow, and you turn around and do something a time or two, and then you turn back and the shadow's gone. Move somewhere else. Your life is like that. Your life is a vapor, James says in James chapter 4 and verse 14, that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. That's the urgency. You don't know when you'll die. Number two, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We don't know when the Lord will return. You might not die, but you don't know the moment at which the Lord could return. He'll come as a thief in the night, unexpected and a surprise. That's the urgency. Well, I think I'll put it off. Well, you don't know if the Lord might come before you get around to it. You don't know if you might die. And even if I knew the Lord wasn't coming for a number of years, and I knew I wouldn't die for a number of years, here's a third problem. And that is, it's possible that my heart could become hardened so that I won't be receptive to the gospel. Today, if you will hear his voice, a quotation, by the way, from Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3:7. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The point being that if I do not respond to the gospel invitation, the chances are increased that my heart could become hardened in sin. You see, if the gospel is penetrating your heart and it's beginning to prick your heart and open your heart like it did with Lydia, and it's beginning to do that, you begin to refuse that, and you refuse that, and you refuse it, and finally you'll get to the point that gospel doesn't prick your heart anymore. So what is the urgency? Life is uncertain. The day of the Lord will come. It's a thief in the night, and your heart could become hardened in sin. That's the conversion of the jailer. Acts 16. Familiar story. What have we learned? We learned something of the background and the setting wherein all of this background prompted some of the things that took place. Secondly, we saw the question that he asked, the answer they gave, the response he yielded, and why it was so urgent that he become a Christian. That's the conversion of the jailer. Would you be converted this morning just like the jailer was? Perhaps you've been raising this question in your own mind. What must I do to be saved? What do I need to do? You need to do the very thing that the jailer did. You need to repent of your sins. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. Acknowledge the faith that you have. And be buried in the waters of baptism. That's what he did. And that's what you must do in order to become a Christian. Would you do that even this very morning? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?